Good morning, everyone. Today's scripture comes from Joshua chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, as well as Joshua chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites." And this is chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. "When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys."
This morning, I said we were wrapping up the superhero series, but there was a request by actually one of the visitors. And this visitor had asked, "Would you cover Marcionism?" And I was like, "What is Marcionism?" And so there are so many heresies out there. And so I looked up Marcionism. I actually had a book in my Kindle library that covered this. And so because we had this one particular Sunday, next Sunday we're going to have a guest speaker, I wanted to bring Hulk as our final character in this "Your Superheroes Can't Save You," and use Hulk as an illustration for one of the heresies in our church history, okay? And to set this up, any of you guys watch Game of Thrones? Okay, and I feel like in a church, you're supposed to kind of almost deny that you watched Game of Thrones for some reason. I remember there was an article, I didn't read it, I just kind of cut the title of it in Gospel Coalition. It's an evangelical website where I believe one of the writers said Christians should not be watching Game of Thrones. And it kind of piqued my interest. I almost wanted to watch Game of Thrones because of that article. I actually never saw an article or saw an episode of Game of Thrones, but I understand it's come to an end after 8 or 9 seasons, was it? It's finally concluded. Okay, some of your saying you're not going to get an answer from me, but in Game of Thrones, which I hear it was pretty gruesome, okay, Washington Post, one of the writers, counted every single death in all the seasons, and this writer counted 6,887, I guess, graphic and gruesome deaths that were part of this show. Now, it's kind of Mickey Mouse stuff, okay? When you consider this number, one atheist also took account of all the killings or the death that were attributed to God or either directly or indirectly attributed to God in the Bible, the Apocrypha, both the New Testament and the Old Testament. And according to this one atheist count, 2,821,364. That's a lot. That really makes Game of Thrones seem like the Disney Channel. Okay, I hope you appreciate the comparison. And so this poses a question for the believing community. How do we reconcile so many deaths, especially one in which it's attributed to the God of our Bible? How fair is that? I think it's a great question. Now, this talk that I'm giving today will obviously not address the depths of all the answers that could be thought through. And so I will just talk about at least one area, looking at the book of Joshua. How is it that Israelites can go into Canaanite land and just literally wipe out the people? What would that be called in our history classes? It would be called genocide. And how do we reconcile something like that with a loving God, a loving Father? And so this is why the comparison today is to Mr. Banner, who is mild-mannered, gentle, very thoughtful, wise, intelligent. He's a scientist. Sort of like Jesus is characterized in the New Testament, loving and kind, tells us to love our neighbors, even our enemies and pray for them and bless them, rather than even those who persecute us. To the God of the Old Testament that we sometimes see, he is angry and vengeance is part of his character. He's full of wrath, and he goes on this rampage as Hulk would, destroying people. How do we reconcile these two? You see the comparison? Does it work with Hulk? Okay, I just kind of made that up. Anyway, I think there's a evil character in Batman. Is it Two-Faced? Is that his name? But he's not a hero. He's evil, so I had to use Hulk. Okay, so we'll talk about Marcion. Marcion was a character, a real character in church history. We'll talk about where Marcionism and how it developed. Marcion was he was born into a Christian home, like some of us, perhaps many of us. His dad was actually a pastor. His dad was a well-known bishop, and this was roughly about 40 to 50 years after the Apostle John's death, after his passing. So this is like 130, 140, these thought process, this is taking place. Now, Marcion and his dad, they ministered in the area that is called Sinope in today's modern-day Turkey. There, Marcion received both theological education, growing up under a pastor, but he also received Greek, classical Greek education as well. And there, he began to pick up something that is called dualism. And eventually, this dualism thought process by the Greeks led some astray towards something that was called Gnosticism in the second century. The Gnosticism is what got a lot of the churches into trouble as they separated evil matter, evil like physical matter, from the good spirit. And that led to many kind of heresies. But Marcion was caught up in this as well. Now, Marcion was not in full-time ministry as his dad was, but he was a wealthy shipping businessman. He did quite well. And he was able to kind of garner influence over others because of his wealth. That happens today too. Using wealth, he was able to influence even churches. Now, he got into trouble. One day, he was accused of allegedly seducing a virgin in the church. Okay, imagine the son of a well-known bishop seducing a virgin in the church. And because of this, and the strict moral character of the bishop, the father actually ended up excommunicating his own son. Marcion would not repent, he would not recant, he would not confess. And so his own father had to excommunicate him, cut him from the fellowship of the church. He was out of the family. Marcion wouldn't end it there, so he eventually moves his business out of Turkey to Rome, where he begins to influence the church in Rome because of his great wealth. It was known that he gave such a sizable gift, a love offering to the church, that it lasted for over 100 years. They were able to use the amount of this incredible gift for over 100 years. And again, through wealth, through education, both in theology and classical Greek, he was able to bring influence into the church in Rome. And that's where he began to really think about this God in a dualistic perspective, good or bad, evil. So he, as he looked at Scripture, both the Old Testament and New Testament, he began to see that the God of Old Testament, who was Hulk-like, could not be a good God. Jesus was good. Jesus of the New Testament, what he preached and what he taught, that was morally good. But the God of the Old Testament, he could not reconcile how that God could be considered good. So what he did was make up his own Bible. So he developed his own canon, the Marcion canon, which became these 12 books. Out of the 27 books of our New Testament, he got rid of these. And he took a scissors and just decided to cut out those 12 books as the only acceptable books. Even Matthew, you notice Matthew, Mark, and John get cut out. Only Luke, whose compassionate side as physician Luke towards the women, towards children, towards Gentiles, as it's prevalent in Luke's gospel, Luke's gospel made the cut so that only these 12 books and the epistles were the canon of Marcionism. I was kind of jokingly thinking that would have been so much easier to go through the Bible in 1 year. You know those one-year Bibles? Okay, thanks for chuckling at that. But that would have been so much easier. We can go through it many times in 1 year. Okay, but we have 66, okay? But you get the point of Marcionism. He took the scissors to his own scripture, and he cut out a bulk of scripture where just his own morality could not hold the two gods, the God of Old Testament and Jesus as depicted in the New Testament, in tension. As he continued to teach and influence the church with this teaching, by 144 AD, he was finally excommunicated also from the church in Rome. But he had, again, so much wealth that his teaching lasted, and it really affected the church for about 400 years. Okay, so that's Marcionism. And just to kind of a nutshell, you can look it up yourself, you can Google it. There are many Christian websites that talk about Marcionism. We talk about Marcionism, but if we're honest from our society and our perspective, we also hold some tension. We've too thought about this question, how can God call Joshua to commit genocide, just march into this Canaanite territory, and just literally animals, women, children, just everything destroy to ashes? And we have to wrestle with this. Some people, it has affected our faith, especially our faith that we developed as children in the church, youth, and we grew up with Sunday school stories. And as we are developing now critical thinking skills, which is a good thing, we're beginning to ask hard, difficult questions. How do we reconcile this? Again, today's talk may not completely address all of the questions and the emotional tension some of us may be wrestling with, but at least I want to bring some perspective so that it can help you in your thought process, okay? I'm going to skip that. When we look at the God of all of Scripture, both the Old and the New Testament, and today we'll look at some passages in the Old Testament, what do the biblical writers, how do they view God? Do they see him as a Hulk-like figure who becomes wrathful and vengeful and just really quick in his temper, fickle? And you never know what kind of God you're getting. Or do you see that the Old Testament writers understood God in a different way? In a book titled God Behaving Badly, Is God of the Old Testament Angry? Is He Sexist? Is He Racist? Written by an Old Testament professor, David Lamb, he says, in order to gain a full picture, a full understanding of God of Scripture, we need to see how the Old Testament writers understood him. Now, in Exodus chapter 34, as Moses is encountering God and wanting to see him, God shows him, and he says to Moses, this is the way I want you to describe who I am to the Israelites. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. If Israelites are asking, who is this wonderful God? What is this God like? Moses, I want you to tell them, this is who I am. He also punishes the unrighteousness. But he begins with painting this picture. God who is slow to anger. The Hebrew word for anger was the word nose. It depicted anger because I guess in that culture, the nose would turn red. And when someone would get very angry, and so the word nose depicted anger. To be slow to anger meant that God had a long, long nose. Okay, that's a little bit kind of funny to picture that, imagine that, but the Hebrew language, kind of a pictorial language, depicts God as one having a very long nose, meaning he is very patient, just slow in anger, not like Hulk, where the anger erupts out of him. He's also compassionate and gracious. Now, this picture became interwoven into the life of the Israelite community. We see few passages in Psalm where the psalmists are declaring songs to the Lord and hymns before the Lord. And one psalm in chapter 86, verse 15, repeats the phrases, "But you, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." It's almost verbatim. Also in 103, verse 8, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love." Psalm 30 also has this idea. Psalm 78 has this idea. Psalm 145 has this idea as well. They carried on the idea that God is not fickle. He is not Hulk. But he is gracious. He is compassionate and slow in his anger. Do you remember the story of Jonah? Some of you, if you've grown up in the church, you may have heard the story of Jonah. Jonah was sent to Nineveh to preach so that the Ninevites would repent. Now, Jonah, the last thing he wanted to go was to Nineveh, the enemy of Israel, and bring them back to repentance. So he runs away, and God catches him by the fish. And ultimately, this passive-aggressive missionary evangelist finally obeys God, and he goes to Nineveh. And in Nineveh, he preaches probably the shortest sermon recorded in Scripture. And I think if we take it literally, it's probably the most passive-aggressive message that anyone in Scripture would preach. In 40 days, you'll die. That was it, okay? 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown, and he leaves. I think he would want Nineveh to be overthrown. But the Spirit of God moves. The king repents. He calls all the Ninevites to repent. They go into a time of mourning and fasting, and God shows forgiveness. And this is what Jonah says to God in his anger. He says, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." So one of his own prophets who understands who God is says, "I knew you would forgive them. That's why I ran away. Because I knew the moment that I arrived and I would preach, and if they would repent, and they did, I knew you would forgive their wickedness. And these are our enemies. I want them to be punished." And that's why Jonah ran away. After Jonah complains, I don't have the passage up here, but in Jonah 4:11, he says, God says to Jonah, "Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh? There are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right from their left, and also many animals." And that's how the book of Jonah ends, saying, "I'm concerned for them, their welfare as well." And Jonah knew that was the kind of God who reigned over Israel. We look at another minor prophet in the book of Nahum. This is about 100 years later, about a century later after Jonah's preaching. Ninevites would go back into sin. They would go back into all kinds of idolatry and wickedness. And Nahum again comes. "The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." Again, Nahum using the character of his slowness to anger, but great in power, warns the Ninevites again. But you can tell now they've had 100 years to get it right. That's a long-nosed God, to wait patiently. This is how the Old Testament prophets, those who knew God, understood and perceived God. God was full of compassion, patience. Even when the Israelites had gone into exile, even after they had gone through exile, were being punished for their unfaithfulness, in the book of Joel, this last passage here, Joel says, rend your hearts. Just tear your hearts. Not just your garments. Return to the Lord your God. Why? And Joel understood, even in punishment, even in this place of exile, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. So when we look at some of the psalmists, when we look at Moses, when we look at the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament writers, they did not think like Marcion. They did not take scripture, set it aside, or cut it from scripture, because they perceived and saw God, Yahweh, the Lord, as one who had a long nose, was compassionate and merciful. And at times when discipline, when judgment fell upon people, as Joel would reveal here, it's because they went away from the Lord. And now the call was to return to this compassionate and patient God. It is true that, you know, all discipline, none of it produces any kind of pleasure. We all want to avoid it. But we know from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, that even the Lord's discipline comes from a heart of love. And for parents, you understand that a little bit better than perhaps those who do not have the privilege of raising children yet. You've had to, at times, bring discipline to your children. But as good parents, if you're loving parents, you know you're doing it from a place of love for the sake of your child. I love my daughter Abby a lot, okay? I hope you catch what I'm saying, okay? So here we look at, again, the picture of Old Testament writers, and understand that God is a God of compassion and love, that he is not Hulk-like, fickle, easily disturbed and angry, taking this unfathomable vengeance on people, helpless people. Okay, I hope that's the picture of God that couches some of the difficult passages that we wrestle with as believers. So we're going to look at one of the difficult passages, which is the book of Joshua. We looked at two passages in which God commands them to go and literally wipe out that whole land with all of its people. So we're going to take a look at least that section of scripture today, okay? The God of justice. In the book of Joshua, it's not so much God is angry and wrathful, but it is God who loves justice. He still loves mercy, and he wants to bring his holiness into a place, territory, where that has completely been lost. We know some of the details by reading through the book of Joshua, but historically, when we understand the culture and what was going on, particularly among the Canaanites, it'll provide a little bit richer, maybe a fuller understanding of the book of Joshua, and that's what I hope to do. One point that needs to be made is at no other point in the Bible, do we see God approving in Joshua-like manner. At no other point in the Bible do we see Israel being used as a weapon, as in a way to bring justice, to bring judgment upon other people group. This is the only time it happens, the one time in all of history. In fact, the God of Israel is not trying to weaponize Israel. But God wants to build, after they move into the land, vineyards, harvest crops, build cities of refuge, a temple where his presence would come and reside, and a city called Jerusalem, a city of peace. That's God's heart. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, interestingly, the only two people who actually have swords in all of Israel is King Saul and his son Jonathan. Even the soldiers who serve in their army have no weapons whatsoever. That ought to give us some detail, some picture of our Old Testament God and what was really going on during the time of Joshua. One of the evils that we are aware of that was in that land in Canaan, one of the really the despicable evils was the child sacrifices. All of the family's firstborn were to be offered as a child sacrifice to Molech. Molech is just a word for king. The Molech demanded your firstborn, and as all families who bore children would offer up that firstborn, you would be blessed. And that was a normal practice. And this is why in Leviticus chapter 18, God warns the Israelites, as you go into Canaan, into this land where this practice had been going on for centuries, do not participate in them. Do not offer your firstborn as a sacrifice. He warns them clearly through his law. But that was one of the most despicable practices that was going on in that land. All that to kind of say they weren't, in a sense, innocent bystanders, even from kind of our perspective as we look at it. Another way of thinking about this is the Israelites were a people group without a home leaving Egypt. After the Exodus, they had no home. As they were leaving, if you remember, the Egyptians wanted to completely destroy all of Israel. God protects them by leading them through the Red Sea. Now, as they left the Red Sea and they travel through the area, the wilderness east of the Jordan River, they are constantly attacked by other tribal people groups. They're defenseless, but they're attacked and God protects them. As they cross over to the Jordan River to the west, now into the land of Canaan, they run into the first city, which is the city of Jericho, well fortified, having all the military weapons to be able to withstand attacks from any other people group. Those little details are important because from this perspective, this is not a story. Joshua chapter 6 that we read is not a story of a powerful nation exploiting a lesser people group. Okay? That's not what Joshua is about. In some sense, the conquest of Canaan is a story of an extreme, extreme underdog going against a highly organized, fortified cities with military advancement. When Joshua battles the kings of the north, they were heavily underdogs because they had chariots. And again, interestingly, God says when you conquer the kingdoms of the north, make sure you destroy all of the chariots. It would be common sense for us to keep them and to use them against other countries, other nations, other people groups. But God says destroy everything. That was not his intention. Historically, just about every genocide historically is a powerful majority or a heavily militarized minority using its power against vulnerable people, vulnerable, defenseless minority. That's a definition of genocide. What's going on here is judgment is coming to Canaan, Canaanites, for having all kinds of detestable and evil practices. And God is, yes, God is using Israel, but this time, one time, only historically. And to eradicate all of those practices and the fights and to replace it with a city of peace, a place of refuge, a place of worship to a God who's long-nosed, compassionate, merciful. This idea of Israelites, children of slaves, overtaking fortified cities was so amazing that Samuel, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he writes this, "How great you are, sovereign Lord. There's no one like you. There's no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like you, people? Who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt. It was such an amazing feat that they record the story of the underdogs coming in, God standing with the oppressed, not with the oppressors, and bringing justice, peace into the Canaanite land. That's a way of really looking at the book of Joshua. Now, I get it. Again, there's still tension in my heart. Even last night, I was really asking, Lord, still, the killings, it seems so senseless. But today, I just offer you passages in the lens of the Old Testament prophets who looked at a God who was patient and loving and kind. A God who wants to bring justice into land, into territories. And he wants to turn that into a place of vineyards and crops and harvest. Lands that are flourishing so that even those foreigners who can come can receive God's blessing. That is the picture of the Old Testament and the New Testament God. I'm just going to kind of wind it down there. I'm sure I've raised some questions, and there are more questions. And if you do, there's so much material that with you. But I want to end with this. We are told in a well-known passage in the book of John, chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his son gladly. That's who God is. Because I think sometimes we get jaded and disillusioned and we think God is so angry. In some of our kind of internal thought process and our emotions, John 3:16 may actually sound like, for God so hated the world that he killed his one and only son. That he was so angry at every single person that he took out his wrath on his beloved son. I know we don't ever say that, but there's part of us as we internalize sin, fallenness, that's kind of what's going on. But the inspired scripture tells us again and reveals a picture of a God who loves people. And that he would allow the Son of God to go to the cross, taking up the sins, shedding his blood, so that that blood might cover all of us and give us a chance at new life. That's the good news of our scripture. I want to just kind of end with this. We struggle also in our upbringing. Just we project God to be this angry God. We understand our sins. We understand the times when we have chosen to just outright disobey God. And immediately the picture of God that we've developed in our minds is God who is outright angry. This is important for us. This idea that God is absolutely patient and loving, wants to show us mercy and kindness, is the way in which God wants to be revealed. And there was a time when Philip, one of the apostles, one of the disciples, comes up to Jesus and says, Jesus, can you just show us the Father? We've read all through the prophets and Isaiah, and we want to really see this Father that our fathers have told us about. And just almost like quizzically, Jesus looks at Philip and says, Philip, if you've seen me, you've actually seen the Father. I think that was one of the most powerful statements that Jesus spoke, among many things. But when Jesus, who is loved and believed, trusted, and cherished, we get a picture of Jesus who loves everyone, brings children near to him, teaches of a kingdom of God where people would be reconciled. We will bless even those who persecute us. That Jesus says, if you've seen me, you have actually seen the Father of Moses and Jonah, Nahum and Joel. So we don't have to take our scissors, or do we even use scissors? Do we even have paper Bibles anymore? We don't have to take and delete out the Old Testament. Now there is tension, of course, and I know some of you are thinking through this. I think that's a great thinking process. As you wrestle with it, I hope you'll also wrestle with these passages, these truths that depict a God who is loving. When Hebrews is talking about the whole worship, it says to come to the throne of grace, that as you approach this King of Kings, that it's a throne of God's immense grace. I just want to end with two application points, and then we'll go into our offering time. One is, okay, last week we served communion, and I think it was the first time in our church where we invited you to come up and take the communion. And because it was our first time, we're going to have to work out some of the logistical kinks and kind of, you know, going up and down the aisle. One reason we're doing it is because as I study more about the sacraments, it is to be served to you, that this element is to be served, not just passed out row to row. Now, I get it. For practical purposes, it's been done that way. But we're going to go through some of the troubles to be able to serve to each person. This is the body of Christ that's broken for you, and the blood of the new covenant that's poured out for you. Even though it may take a little bit longer time, we really want you to experience more of God's grace through sacraments. And now last week, it wasn't a place of service. It was more like a conveyor belt. I saw people just coming in and just taking it and just kind of rushing out, okay? Well, you didn't rush, but you were just kind of stuck in this line and just going. I hope the next month when we serve the communion, you'll come up and stand before each station that all the deacons are holding and just spend about 10 seconds, 15 seconds or so, just declaring something, saying a prayer, whatever it may be. A Psalm 23, Lord, you truly are my good shepherd, and you lead me. You lead me to the banquets. Thank you. And just with that quick thought, taking the elements before returning to your seat. Would that be okay with you guys? Okay. So in October, when we serve, I hope that it doesn't look like a conveyor machine where everyone is just saying, just taking it. It's not a drive-through, okay? So come. Because it's the throne room of grace concept. It's that idea. Come and receive. And it may take a little bit longer, but as you're waiting, spend time with the Lord. Second application point, the prayer that we have following each service. It really is a place to receive more of God's grace. Now, there's this kind of idea that you must be hitting rock bottom if you're going up to receive prayer. Because in American Christianity, why can't you pray through it on your own? And so because your prayers haven't worked, oh, I need to go to Alice and receive prayer from her. Now there's that, okay, that may be true, okay, that may be what's going on. And if you're hitting rock bottom in certain regard, we love to just pray with you. Sense of failure has become a friend of mine in our spiritual journey. It is actually something that we need to go through. But I want to say, you don't have to be in that place. Some of you are going through into a project that demands a lot of time, a lot of your energy. You're just depleted. And this is a good place. You know your schedule. You know for the next 3 months, you're not going to have much time. You're going to come home cranky. You might actually be yelling at your kids because you're just so stressed out because of all the work projects. But you don't feel like you're hitting rock bottom. It's just life. Come and just receive just more of God's grace. Some of you are in a place of celebration. You're about to celebrate some anniversary. Your birthday is coming up, whatever it may be. Life is great. Come and be in a place where God can minister to you. Many of you have been in the church long enough to know, yeah, I do know God loves me. course, that's a staple truth in the church. But it's another thing to hear that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, empowered by another person. And that just carries you with God's grace. So I want you to understand that God is a God of grace, compassionate, a long-nosed God. And as you come to receive elements, as you come and receive prayer at times, our heart is to extend more of God's grace into your lives in any and every circumstance, situation. And so may the God of grace continue to meet with you and bless you, especially as you've come today to this corporate worship. Amen.